The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intent of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume in the doctrine of grace, where we'll pick up on our final Roman numeral 10 in our concluding observations, page 11 of our notes. If you want, turn to Deuteronomy 32, verses 36. All right, it's imperative that we once again check ourselves, make sure that we have dealt with the sin nature if needed, that we are under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, His control ministry, so that we can once again this evening approach the truth of doctrine, discerning it clearly and perfectly as so designed by God, undistorted by the sin nature, and advance our thinking once again with respect to God's plan for our life. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening for the grace to understand the truth of your word in this capacity and under this doctrine, that God the Holy Spirit will indeed lighten us in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the title and policy of God's plan is grace. It is the starting and ending point in regards to his plan. It characterizes essentially all of his dealings with the human race. And in regards to the many facets of grace that is available to be experienced by man, here, ending the doctrine, we're looking at some final observations. We are commanded, as we have seen, to grow in grace and knowledge. That's part of our royal imperative in regards to the Christian life. Not only assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine, but grow up with respect to it, but we are also to mature, advance ourselves under the principle of grace. This recognizes building your frame of reference regards to God's plan as it centers on grace, in application regards to God's plan, and recognizing the different facets that is available in regards to grace, not only for ourselves, but in application and expressions towards others in this regard. These things are to, if you will, go and be compatible with one another as we ourselves are in need of grace as we make the maturity adjustment. And hence, it's important in its importance regards to our own spiritual advance. And while grace is available, again, God extends his love towards man, even though we are undeserving, because there is grace doesn't mean ipso facto that it will be received by all, and hence grace can be rejected. That was point C, where we left off in last class, Roman numeral 10, page 11. Rejection of grace always brings judgment. The alternative to being a recipient of grace is in rejection of it is to face God's judgment in turn. While judgment is the ultimate consequence of rejecting grace, it doesn't mean that grace still has not been prevalent in regards to the individual, because the principle is, however, continuing point C, grace always precedes judgment. There is always opportunity that God gives and provides for men to accept his free gift of salvation and all the other aspects of grace that are available to man in that regards. We were looking at these verses, left off Deuteronomy here, chapter 32, our reference verses to begin with this evening, verses 36 through 43 in the Song of Moses. For the Lord will vindicate his people. There is ultimate vindication for those who will apply positive volition in their life towards Bible doctrine to align with God's plan for their life. Not all vindication will be immediate, nor will the maximum vindication always be in time. The ultimate vindication comes in regards to our phase three. But there is vindication that God does provide for the believer otherwise in time. And he will have compassion, continuing verse 36, on his servants, denoting again the frail state of living with an SDA. Living in the human world, under a world under the rulership of Satan and all the evil that accompanies that. When he sees that their strength is gone and there's none remaining, bond or free, whether one is in a place of servitude as a slave, whether they are free man, it doesn't make any difference. God's grace is available to all. And when one finds himself to be weak, it's amazing how God will intervene in the multifaceted different ways that he can to get the person to be able to hang on, to persevere, to carry on, and things of this nature. And verse 37, he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? In regards to Israel's immediate reversionism, pre-conquest generation, they obviously turned to idolatry. They turned to a form of religiosity, leaving the true biblical concepts in regards to worship. And as they then look in regards to times of need for their own philosophical mystique of thinking to intervene on their behalf, there will be none. But God is always there. Who ate the fat of their sacrifices, drank the wine of their libation. Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. For those who want to reject doctrine, and in practice, obviously, are rejecting God. Whatever worldly icon or sacred cow that they're holding to, obviously, these are going to be the things that they will need to depend upon in order to help them out in regards to their times of need. But, obviously, these things cannot in and of themselves. They are non-entities, and they are all backed by demonic action otherwise. See now that I am he, verse 39. And often people have to go through spills of life where they go into modes of reversionism, find themselves then in situations as God intervenes on our behalf, and recognizing the stupidity, the ignorance of the direction that they've gone, and come back and make reversion recovery and recognize truly who is the living God, that the Word of God indeed is alive and powerful, and that is the only God that we have that can function on our behalf. It is truly the only God that is in existence, and there is no God besides me. They'll quit trying to attach their own little sacred cows to their otherwise pursuit spiritually in their lives. It is I who put to death and give life. God's in charge of life and death. Nobody dies for this world apart from the agency of Jesus Christ. I don't care what else anybody else may say. I don't care what they may do in order to hasten their own death sometimes. God's still in charge. If he wants to stop a situation, he can stop it. If he wants to extend life, he can extend life. But when it's time to be called face to face, that will occur no matter what else may happen. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. When God is in action, which he always is, but here, in regards to the visual, when he's in action, obviously, as circumstances and situations roll about, in this respect, nothing can stop these things. As you find yourself, we never know what kind of test we may walk into from day to day. See? And it just happens. What can you do? See? People can consternate over it. They can wring their hands, get under sin, fear, worry, and things of this nature. But truly, what can you do? It's there. And then it is to be approached and dealt with, hopefully, appropriately, for its best benefit for the individual spiritually. If one's in reversionism, as a wake-up call. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword, my hand takes hold on justice. I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. Everybody eventually will answer in regards to God in their disregard or other form of hatred to the degree that they have towards Him under negative volition. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh. With the blood of the slain and the captives, from the long-haired leaders of the enemy, the rebellious types, rejoice, O nations, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants, and will render vengeance on His adversaries, and will atone for His land and His people. And obviously, this is against the backdrop of God in His covenant with Israel. And in spite of their infidelity, previous infidelity, God will still interact on our behalf if they get their spiritual act together, which obviously the conquest generation essentially does. Psalm 7, 11 and 12. God is a righteous judge, and a God who has indignation every day. Well, duh, since unrighteousness exists every day and is expressed every day, if a man does not repent, come to a change of mind in regards to taking a path wayward of doctrine, he will sharpen his sword. Judgment awaits those who will not pull their heads out of the proverbial reversionistic hole. See, He has bent His bow and made it ready. He is always prepared to engage and interact with the human race according to divine design and according to His attributes. Psalm 7:11 and 12, 86, 15. But You, O Lord, are God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Denoting His constant expression of grace towards people in spite of the fact that they are non-deserving or failing often in certain areas of their lives otherwise, and gives people time to try to wake up, if needed, make the adjustments otherwise in their lives. Ezekiel 18. Person who sins will die. Everyone is culpable and responsible for their own actions. The ultimate judgment for those who will not exercise restraint in regards to their sin nature through rebound maturity judgment is the sin unto death. The son will not bear the punishment for his father's iniquity unless he follows his father's footsteps. Again, we all answer for our own actions. People can blame what they want to blame on others. But eventually, when they're standing before Jesus Christ, either at the Bema or at the great white throne judgment, they will answer simply for themselves. And let him listen to all their excuses. Why it's everybody else's fault that they can't be a seeker of God and line up with God and see the truth as clearly as we do. Nor will the Father bear the punishment, nor will the Father bear the punishment, nor will the for the Son's iniquity scratch my record there for a second. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. 21, but if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. God will pull off the dog, so to speak, with respect to the ultimate sin and the death outcome. He will not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. Where else can you approach a supreme being who is willing to forgive at such depths and in such extreme way? People will pull out of reversionism and hook into doctrine and apply rebound. It's like they were never in that condition as far as God's concerned from then on. See, if they will then maintain, obviously, there's a renewed or spiritual advance. And God will extend life based on their positive volition, for them to exercise their positive volition. Verse 23, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than he should turn from his ways and live? It's not the preference of God for men to be evil, to be negative. He doesn't get his jollies, and God's not like human beings in that sense. In regards to having to bring about a judgment of such severe degree. Verse 24, but when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, obviously these verses all evidence free will of the individual. They can do one or the other. They have the choice. They can make these decisions. Commits iniquity, verse 24, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, all the SCA activities possible that can be expressed through man, will he live? All his righteous works which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery when he has committed in a sin which he has committed, for then he will die. God's disposition and, if you will, action with us, interaction with us, is dependent upon what we are spiritually at any given point in time in our life. See, you can pull out of the tailspin and make the adjustments, or you can go right back into it. And whatever condition one goes, then you have the alternatives of God's grace and forgiveness and not remembering, or the ultimate sin and the death facing you. Verse 25, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. We hear that all the time in our society. Bible doctrine is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? Man in their arrogance think they know better than God. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and people may not see the favor that God extends towards one who comes out of reversionism or repents and of particular sins in life. And they think, well, what should happen to them should be quite harsh or whatever, and it doesn't happen. I mean, you look at Paul. You know, his pre-salvation days and all that he was engaged in animosity in regards to God and positive volition and otherwise. And yet God called the dogs off. See, he was deserving. He was deserving in that state of sin and the death. But he reversed that because he went on positive volition. See. Uh, 26, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. The type of SCA reversionism that they exit the world in is the sin as it may be compiled together, accounted against him. Verse 27, again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, See, the opportunity to repent, grace before judgment, if one's in that condition. And practices justice and righteousness, verse 27, he will deliver his life. Because he considered and turned away from his transgressions, which he has committed, he will surely live. He will not die. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right, or my way is not right, O house of Israel, is it not your ways that are not right? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, to their own life, individually. Now declare the Lord God, repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed. A rebound of all things of their reversionism, and hook back in to sound doctrine, and make yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Reformulate the very essence of your being back into the groove of truth, righteousness, etc. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. And that is the exhortation for all those who may be in reversionism otherwise. Romans, as long as they got a breath in their life, essentially, they have opportunity to pull their bacon out of the fire. Romans 2:4. But they've got to make the decision. Can't make it for them, which we could. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, Romans 2:4, and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to a change of mind. As God intervenes to stimulate any positive volition that may exist. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you. His patience showing his grace. And not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to a change of mind. There in the context of the length of the church age. To allow all those who are to be a part of the church age dispensation to express their positive volition. See. Revelation 2:21. We may be ready, but there may be others that are not quite ready. And God's going to give them time if they're to be counted in the number of the bride of Christ. To the church of Thyatira, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. So that, again, looks at grace before judgment. So D, while all the adjustments, the salvation, rebound, and maturity adjustments to justice of God are based on grace, the maturity adjustment does not only permits works, it demands them. There is a place for works, application of doctrine. And that's in our Christian experience, in our Christian lives. Not to get into heaven, but to establish our position in heaven in terms of status and things of this nature. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus through saving faith for a purpose, good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has already laid out a plan for our individual lives. See, in an eternity past, he had it all worked out to tailor to us individually. Good works is the purpose of being a believer and living the Christian experience. James 1, 21 through 25, which is an epistle centered on phase two works. Again, a book so grossly misunderstood by so many Christians and theologians. James 1, 21 through 25, therefore putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, isolation of the STA, in humility, rebound, receive the word implanted. Obviously, you got to hear it before you can receive it. Bible doctrine is seen as a crop for production. You plant the seed in the soil, hopefully the fertile soil of positive volition, and it then produces that which is intended or designed regards that particular plant, which is able to deliver your souls. Now, that deliverance looks at phase two deliverance. Deliverance from loss of reward. And that is a true deliverance. You may not believe me now, but you will at the Bema seat. Anybody on this planet that lost $1 million, they would say that is a loss. That's a big loss. The same principle exists. You lose your SG3. For anyone, verse 23 or verse 22, but prove yourselves, validate the fact that you are positive, that you are a believer. Doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. There are those types who are under intellectual arrogance and they think that the Christian life is just simply knowing things. And as far as practical application it goes, that's up for grabs. No, that is not what doctrine's for. Doctrine is here for us to know how to live our life in all that we think, say, and do. See? And what good is it if one does not apply it in regards to one's life? And he goes on and characterizes those who are otherwise negative in this fashion, phase two, negative volition. It's what's in view, being a hearer and not a doer. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, verse 23, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Doctrine characterizes each and every one of us. It points out to us how we appear before God, including all of our little blemishes as well as our high points. And for those who simply come to Bible class and take in the information to whatever degree and don't go out and apply it, they're not so motivated. They are like the person that looks in the mirror and walks out and forgets the fact of what they really look like. That their hair was actually all messed up and zits all over their face. They need a little clear seal or whatever. See, going out looking ugly in public. There ought to be a law against ugly in public. Some comedian ought to come up with that. I guess maybe one did. Verse 25, but the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. God will grease his skids. Doesn't mean he won't have testing. Won't mean it won't have other setbacks under the STA and things of this nature either. But overall, their life will be blessed by God. Compare Galatians 6:9. Or, excuse me, James 2, 14 and 26. Skipping over. Here's James 2. What use is it, my brothers, if a man says he has faith, that's active faith, but he has no works? Yeah, you believe the doctrine, big deal. demons, Satan understands the doctrine. He believes in God. He knows God exists. He's seen at a level that we even dream of seeing God. See, that in and of itself doesn't mean squat. It's one's orientation to God, an attitude towards God, that makes the difference. If a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith deliver him? That's faith to deliverance. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, one of you said to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, which obviously there's nothing wrong in regards to trying to encourage and exhort one, but one's got the means to help out physically in that respect, and yet you don't give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? How does that truly benefit and provide a witness in regards to the level that one could make otherwise? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Those who apply doctrine evidence their positive volition. Those who dismiss, disregard doctrine in their applications evidence a lack of positive volition, to put it mildly. You believe that God is one, you do well. Verse 19, the demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, one who is acting stupid? Ones who do this, they are acting stupid. See? That faith without works is useless. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of works, faith was perfected. God intervened, and then he got to see, as well as Isaac, the grace of God unfold right before them, right before their eyes. See? If they had to step through under the embracing of God's Word, the caliber of positive volition that you see in regards to Old Testament saints, what motivates each and every one of them is not in and of itself the blessings and the promises of deliverance and things of this nature. It's simply the doctrine itself. What motivated Abraham to do what he did was based strictly on God's words. He believed it. He embraced it. He says, I'm going to do it. That's what motivated him. Otherwise, you're no more than an agnostic that has to be see things to be proven, and it's not a life by faith. See, doctrine is there. We'll see this with Noah as we get in with him. He has that caliber of positive volition. Doesn't question doctrine a bit. He just listens intently, and that's what motivates him and drives him to do all that God commands. See, in that regard. But anyway, jumping ahead of the game. But I guess that shows you I'm still studying a little bit. Anyway, faith plus works. And it evidences our positive volition. And it's what motivates us and drives us, the truth of Bible doctrine. It's God's Word. That's all we need to know. That's all we need to know. See, that's the claim of this caliber of positive volition. That is Bible doctrine. See? And that's good enough for me to make the application. I don't have to sit there and question it, wring it out, and try to rationalize it otherwise. See? You see that faith was working with his works, verse 22, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture is fulfilled, which said, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, as faith to righteousness, which then transfers to SG3. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot, the whore, the prostitute, also justified by works in the line of Christ? I love Bible doctrine. When she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Compare spiritual death to operational death in the Christian experience. And then compare Galatians 6:9. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. The exhortation to continue to apply doctrine in their Christian lives, 2 Thessalonians 3:13. But as for you, brothers, do not grow weary of doing good, applying doctrine, Hebrews 13:16. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. In application towards fellow believers in life, that is the kind of sacrifice God is looking for. It's evidence of one's appreciation for all that God stands for as expressed through positive volition. Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. The wisdom of the truth of doctrine is to be expressed not only in word, but in deed, in works, to evidence towards people. Yeah, I believe this. Well, why don't you do that then? Well, I believe that your NPR should be in Bible class, on a regular, consistent basis. Well, how come you always miss it? And glorify your Father who is in heaven. You want to glorify God, then you apply the doctrine. 1 Timothy 2:9 and 10. In regards to women, the females of the species. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves, appear appropriately in dress as well as conduct, with appropriate clothing, modestly, not with all the extremities hanging out, see, and with good taste. With good taste. Oh, there's your word. To look like a female and not some rebellious woman that otherwise is pursuing the world and trying to attract the world in different ways and emulate the world in what they do. To have good taste. Again, not to be imitating all the crazy stupidity of what people in society tend to jump into because it happens to be the immediate fad at the time. The long hairs in the 70s, and then dressing like bohemian peasants on top of it and living these types of lifestyles, that's not good taste. And then it continues to caress on as our morals continue to deteriorate in society. And everybody has to come up with something different. And women shaving their heads. They look like cue balls if they happen to be of the Caucasian look. And all other things. Quite honestly, tattooing has just really become big in our society over the last couple of decades. Even when I was around, basically the only people you saw with tattoos were bikers and sailors or other particular mariners or people of that ilk. But now everybody has to do it. Why do you want to graffiti your temple? Truly. What do you want to put graffiti on your temple for? What kind of message is that sending people? And I know we're not under the law, and you have freedom, you did it, all right. And something you do, and you can rebound, you can move on. Yeah, it is between you and God, but I guarantee you, it's not anything that the Bible endorses. Neither have I, as far as I can remember in this ministry. Actions like this. Have some good taste. You don't show up at a formal in cutoffs and sandals. See? You wear a tux or an evening gown or whatever. Why I'm off on this, I don't know. Because I'm reading it in the verse. Not with braided hair, that's elaborate hairstyles. And I can hear the rational, well, that's why I cut my hair off. See, I can avoid this one. Yeah, right. And gold and pearls and costly garments. It doesn't mean that you can't wear jewelry. But you see how many of these people are. They got to have a ring on every hand. The old 70s porn look in regards to males. The gold jewelry hanging all over them and things of this nature. Gangsters. That kind of look. So that stuff, you just go, this is ridiculous. You know, wearing clocks around their necks. What is that? Can you even tell time? But rather by means of good works. See, here is the emphasis. Get your eyes off the world. Behave yourself like a female should. Appropriately. And dive into application of the Bible doctrine. Rather by means of good works, divine good, as befits women making a claim to godliness. First Timothy 5, 9 and 10. In regards to widows, those women married, and obviously in ancient times, if women were not of means in regards to their husband, many of these had trouble surviving for living grace and things of this nature because of the way the societies were set up. And these are not every widow. These, you know, so many. Again, you just go, what's going on out there? The church is not designed to be a welfare office. But that's the attitude, that's the perception you tend to see mostly out there in society. That we're some type of welfare organization. Well, we are, if you come to Bible class, if it's needed, but it's not welfare. It's an application of helps. See, people don't work, they don't eat, etc., etc. Well, there are certain areas in regards to certain people in regards to the church, such as widows, that may be in need of physical or financial assistance after their husbands die. And the church does have an obligation, a responsibility to help out as necessary. But even then, it's not just a handout. No, the widow is, there are certain qualifications that are attached to her character, her Christian character. Verse 9, let a widow be put on the list only if she is less than 60 years old. Not to be put on the list is the idea. If she's less than 60 years old. Why this age was picked? You got me, but here it is. We're given a specific age. Having been the wife of one man. We're not talking some Elizabeth Taylor that was married 8 times in her life. Wife of one man. She's maintained a proper demeanor towards marriage, etc., in her previous experience with her husband. Having a reputation for good works. She's not someone that basically just slides along looking for handouts and help. No, she is one who has constantly involved herself in application of doctrine. She has shown that evidence that she's a positive phase two, if you will. And she has brought up children, if she's had children. If she has shown hospitality to strangers. to extend her company to others as needed. In those days, obviously, many of the communicators and believers might be traveling on foot, need a place to stay. They didn't have a Motel 6 at every corner. And doors would be opened up to fellow believers under hospitality. She has washed the saints' feet. It's not literally, even though back then it could have been. And it probably was, as that was a custom. People walked around in sandals and they would get dirt all over their feet. And it was the host or hostess' responsibility when they came in to provide them refreshment and wash their feet for them. And it is a matter of humility towards the individual to show that they are there to serve, see, in that regard. So the idea, the principle, that she assisted those in distress and she has devoted herself to every good work. The people, women that are qualified to be on this widow's list, even on a permanent situation, financial or physical situation, is one who maintains steadfastly the application of Bible doctrine, showing positive faith to volition. And then 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 18. For those who may have financial or worldly means otherwise, instruct those who are rich in this present age not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. It's very easy to do. You have a lot, and all of a sudden it's like the attitude towards God to continually help and intercede on your behalf, recognizing that you can lose it any time, to maintain God with that type of an attitude. You know, yeah, you recognize you have it, but you become dependent upon it rather than on God. Hence, not to put their hope in the certainty of riches and think too highly of themselves that somehow they're special, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Recognizing where the blessing comes from. Who is the ultimate provider and sustainer of all these things. Instruct them to do good, to apply doctrine, to be rich in good works, to be literally eager to give. That's generous. And then ready, translated generous, and ready to share. That literally means generous. So, E, these works will be, these works in divine good production, phase two, postulation, they are, obviously, the grace is there in regards to living grace, God blessing, things of this nature, making all the provisions for the applications to occur. And in addition to that grace, point E, these works will be repaid with surpassing grace, SG3, blessings in phase three. Grace upon grace. See. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 13. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again, doctrine of regeneration, new birth, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That hope, obviously, verse 4, to attain an inheritance which is imperishable. This is SG3, a description of surpassing grace, phase 3. And undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's there waiting. All you got to do is plug in, make the application, and God will put into your account that increment of SG3. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a deliverance ready to be revealed in the last time. That deliverance will be seen at the resurrection of the church in the Bema Seat reward ceremony. And this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That the proof of your faith, to evidence your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, as we see in the passage of Corinthians in regards to our works, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor and at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here it looks at our soul being tested, or our volition being tested by the fire. Our works complement what our volition is, what we were at any given point in time in our Christian life. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Verse 9, attaining as the outcome of your faith the deliverance of your souls. Phase 2, faith. As to this salvation, this deliverance, the prophets who prophesied the grace have come to you, make careful search and inquiry as it pertains to being part of the church age dispensation. Old Testament prophets looked to find and see what they could find. They recognize it as something of that ilk is going to be there. But beyond that, there's really not any information in the Old Testament concerning the church. Seeking to know, verse 11, what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Looking at Christ embracing believers during the church age dispensation as His bride. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. All the Old Testament saints were operating on our behalf. In that sense, positive volition basically operates on future on the behalf of future positive volition. Everything we do is to, if you will, support in its own way and advance what they will eventually plug into and seek to apply in their own lives under positive volition. But you and these things, verse 12, which now have been announced to you through those who proclaim the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Even the angels learn new doctrine as time goes along in history. God hasn't just completely revealed an open book, if you will, all aspects of the plan. They are learning. They're seeing things. And the church was a new deal, and they didn't know all the particulars in regards to it. So that tells you something about the other world out there. They are constantly advancing. It's like we live our life, and we constantly advance in thinking, etc. Therefore, gird your minds for action, verse 13, knowing these things. This should be your attitude and your drive in life. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when you see that SG3, your whole comprehension of grace will take on a whole new level. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance under an unbridled STA in a state of unbelief. Conform yourself to doctrine rather than the sin nature. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. F, temporal overt prosperity, as we know, will vary greatly from believer to believer, as illustrated from the extremes in our Hall of Famer list in Hebrews 11, 32 through 34. Not everybody will be equal in time, and more than they will in eternity, in regards to wealth, status, things of this nature. Temporal prosperity varies. Depends on what niche God has set out for you. And you have all different kinds. Jesus Christ didn't have a place that he could call home, a roof over his head. In his ministry, he went out and it wasn't to purchase real estate and build a nice home and things of this nature. His ministry, God called upon him to be out in the open and living in such a lifestyle and depending upon others and application towards him and things of this nature. See, some had a lot, some didn't. John, the Apostle John, seemed to come from a wealthy family. He seemed to, it appears that he had pretty nice financial means available to him, but others were different. Most of the men were fishermen, blue-collar workers, of the apostles. What more shall I say, verse 32, for time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. applications that to many are just storybooks. But these were real things that occurred based on their faith. Quench the power of fire, verse 34. Escape the edge of the sword as murderers, criminals, maybe even governments might be chasing them for their beliefs, political evils. From weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. On the other end of the coin, see, everybody's niche is not going to be the same. And part of growing up spiritually is recognizing your niche, figuring out, acclimating to it, and looking to apply doctrine to that niche. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured. Verse 35, not accepting the release in order that they might attain a better resurrection. What's a better resurrection? SG3, folks, that's what it is. They kept their eyes in regards to the eternal consequences for their actions. And others experienced mockings on the other end of the coin. And scourgings. Not everybody had their children or sons released. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death through murder, homicide, by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, looking at people that financially, obviously, barely had living grace in survival, but they had it. It just wasn't, the furs. It was a whole different fur. being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, as they are despised by society, often wouldn't be given employment because of prejudice and things of this nature, which that's the boss's business, by the way. A person owns a company, he has a right to hire and fire whoever he should want. But boy, all that's changed. You don't want to work there? Move on. Instead of bitching about it all the time, find you another job. I had my issues with my employer too at times, but I knew if I didn't like it enough, I'd move on. It's their business. It's their job. It's their money that's going in all this. Oh, they ain't paying me enough. Well, go out and find you a better paying job then. Well, I don't have the education. Well, have you ever tried to get an education? You know, all this crap that's going on around us. Good grief. Nothing new under the sun. It's just packaged in a way that is constantly in our face today through modern technology. Being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, verse 38, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains, caves and holes in the ground. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. They had to wait upon the church age dispensation, and we get to be the first recipients of SG3. out of all the believers in the Bible so far, Old Testament, New Testament saints. So there is a variety of niches, overt prosperity, etc., will differ from believer to believer. In GSG2, the temporal blessings, surpassing grace, if you will, over and beyond living grace blessings, that's what the acronym SG2 stands for, in time, has been distorted into a riches equals godliness. There's that attitude. The preachers out there soapboxing all this all the time. You know, hook in, seed giving and all these things. It'll come back to you a thousand to one or whatever, you know. If you give, God will make you rich. Idiots. The only person getting rich is them. SG2 has been distorted to riches equal godliness formula under the concept of super grace. That is a doctrine that floated among circles of ICE churches. You got to be real careful about that. We understand people that excel spiritually. And God blesses richly. But it's not always in terms of economic means. Careful to study of the Word of God, however, does make it clear that not all mature believers will have great wealth, perfect health, and sexual prosperity. Some will, some won't, depending on the will of God for each in his or her particular niche. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, communicate to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.